You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have disclosed things about yourself and who you are to us. That there are some things, certainly, that you have withheld from us, but what you have given to us, as Scripture says, belongs to us and forever, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so we're thankful that you have made yourself known through Scripture and through revelation in Scripture and through revelation of your Son stepping into humanity and living among us and laying down his life in our place for our sin. And we're just thankful for that. We're thankful for the way that you have engaged us and the way that you demonstrate that you love us in so many ways. And so, God, we want to be faithful to what you have called us to. And this morning, as we open Scripture together, that you would speak, that your Holy Spirit would be present, working in our hearts and in our minds, challenging us, loving us, encouraging us, disciplining us, and that the person and the work of Jesus would be loud and clear, and that we would find ourselves submitted to Scripture and submitted to you. We thank you again for your work and ask that you would help us be faithful to ours. In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. For those of you who, and maybe you're just engaging with Valley Life, or you're relatively new, or maybe you've missed a couple of weeks of this series, this is week four this morning, and so encourage you, the nature of this study would encourage you to keep up to speed and keep up to date online. You can either go to our website and catch up there, you can download our app on your devices and listen or watch there to keep current with where we are in this series. Now, I believe that Scripture has authority. Anybody else believe Scripture has authority? Okay, so every time I make a decision to study a particular topic or to study a particular book, there's a part of me that already has a posture of, man, this is going to be really important. This is going to be important for us to study. And then I get into it, and then it's like, oh my goodness, it's really important. And it seems to not fail. And the book of Genesis is doing that as well. I knew it would be important, but you dive into it and you begin wrestling with these things, and it's hard to overstate its importance for us. And so again, I encourage you to keep up to speed. But I said this week one, and it's proving to be true the more we progress through this study, but it would be a gross understatement to say that Scripture would be incomplete without the book of Genesis. A gross understatement. We're dealing with foundational things when you're in the book of Genesis. This is ground zero, church. This is ground zero. What's recorded in the book of Genesis is not trivia. And I think about, you know, the questions that the curious have. Genesis isn't here to just satisfy the curious. It's not trivia. They're not fun facts. This is important stuff. It is far from trivia. We're dealing with origins, firsts, beginnings. It's important. It's ground zero. It's square one. I think about ground zero and square one, these metaphors that we have, and I just think about what is built from ground zero. What proceeds from square one? It's just incredibly important for us. It both informs our past, but by extension, it shapes our future. It points to where we're going. It doesn't get more significant. I've said it before. What happens in these pages strikes a chord that will echo off the canyon walls of the rest of the Old Testament all the way to Christ. All the way to Christ. And then would continue through the rest of Scripture until the day of Christ. And it's big. It doesn't get more significant. This is why, and I said this last week, this is why the book is just as relevant to us today as it was then. So often we look at Genesis in particular, but look at the Old Testament. We say this, that these books or the material that we have here is of antiquity and spoke to a different culture. And there's certainly some things that we can learn there, but it's a book and a work of antiquity. And I would just argue that when you are dealing with things of origin, you are dealing with things that are timeless and universal. And by that I mean true for everyone, everywhere, throughout all the generations. Timeless, universal things. It is integral to our understanding of who we are, why we're here, where we're going. This doesn't get more significant. It doesn't get more significant. And so let's look at chapter 2. It is my aim to finish this morning. I know last week we started chapter 2 and got 3 verses in, and some of you are like, oh, this is going to take us years. It is my hope to get through chapter 2. So we've already looked at the origin of the cosmos. And that we looked at chapter 1 as sort of the macro level, like big picture, looking at the whole scope of the creative work. And then when we get into chapter 2, we zoom in a little bit more to more of a micro level, where God takes a piece of that creative work and he's going to give it more particular attention. And so for us today, we're going to be looking at the origin of humanity, the origin of man and woman. And so let's look through. We're going to work quickly through the first half of this chapter, and we'll slow things down, shift gears a little bit by the time we get to the back half. But let's begin this work. These, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. You sort of feel a conclusion here, like a transition. And I love the word that's chosen here, generations. So again, the macro level, we looked back at in chapter 1 of the generations of the heavens and the earth, and what proceeds from here forward are the generations of the people of God. So again, there's a shift in thought, a shift in focus, and he's beginning that work right here. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Okay. We have to pause here for a second. A couple of weeks ago, we dealt with the days of creation, so I want to try to avoid getting back into all of that again. We've sort of addressed that, but you can't help but read this description and go, huh? What is being described here exactly? And honestly, I don't know. And this particular description is open, I think, to a little bit of differences of opinion, just like the 6 days of creation are, where people think, I don't know if they're literal days or sequential days. There's some biblical ways to biblical positions, I think, honor the authority of Scripture that may explain some of these things a little differently. And this certainly is one of those. There are other ideas and opinions as to what particular is being described here. And so, like with the 6 days of creation, someone who believes in the authority of Scripture, there is room in Genesis 1 for some different explanations, because some things are not clear. Some things God kept from us, and we do our best to fill in the gaps, but that's the best we got. I think the same thing is true here. And so, as one scholar put it, some of these things, the best we can say is, this makes the most sense to me, while still being submitted to the authority of Scripture, okay? And I think that comes into play here. This is what makes the most sense to me. It seems to me that what's being described is sort of creation midweek, mid-creation week. We know the vegetation came on day 3 and man came on day 6, so somewhere in there. Now, some people have difference of opinion. They think it's a particular description of a garden that God formed. So all the creation week is over, and this is just specifically about the garden in Eden that he's making and causing things to spring up and all of this. And that's a reasonable explanation. Other people believe it has to do with the fall and how that the bushes, there was no bush had sprung up, that they're speaking of weeds that came post-fall. So this description is a fallen description. And so, again, I don't know. Those are reasonable, I suppose, explanations. The one that seems the best to me is that he's going back, he's going to focus in on one part of creation and walk that out. And it makes sense to me that it would then be mid-creation week, somewhere between day 3 and day 6. And things aren't done yet, things aren't very good yet, but he's working on it and he's forming it. And it makes sense when you consider the context here. There are three things he mentions. Look at this. No bushes or plants of the field had sprung up. 2, no rain yet. There's a mist or a spring that watered everything. No rain. And 3, no man was present to work the ground yet. He mentions those 3, and look what he does. In verse 9, trees are springing up. In verse 10, a river flows out of Eden to water the garden. In verse 15, God took man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. So it just looks like he's zeroing in on a portion of it, talking about it, describing it in a way that's weird to us, because that's not how we experience things. It does rain and things grow. And so it's, and I think that's the best description. But again, I recognize it is vague. 7, verse 7. Then the Lord God, so here's the description. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Again, there's a lot right in there, and it's one verse. But there's something that I want you to see, that man was not created, as we talked about earlier, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Man was formed out of something. And so again, there is a difference here when we see the scope of creation. And this is beautiful, in my opinion. I think it suggests a different intention. I think it suggests a different level of care. I think it suggests that more thought was given. I think it suggests that more time was taken. And it's beautiful. So again, I think what we get in this text is that there is meant to be a distinction between man and the rest of creation. There's meant to be a difference and a distinction. And that's by design that God formed him with his hands out of another substance and then breathed the breath of life. And this is interesting because into his nostrils. And you think that's what the breath of God is, the breath of life. And he breathed life into the very nostrils that he formed with his hands. And so again, that's different. Don't let anyone reduce mankind to mere animals. We are not. We are not. Church, if this doesn't have something to say about our value above all creation, then I don't know what does. And when you take this passage and you put it with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, look at this. This is again the macro level, but we see on day 6, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Let us make man, he said, in our image. He didn't say that of anything else in all creation. There is an intended distinction. So as beautiful as the rest of creation might be, as majestic as it might be, it was not created like God. It was not created in his image. It's stunning. And so this is one of those timeless universal realities that humanity is distinct from the rest of creation. It's one of those timeless things, one of those universal things that humanity is distinct. This is why We must be advocates for life. It's a timeless, universal reality. This is why we must be advocates for life. Humanity, even in the womb, is created in God's image, like Him, after His likeness, His breath in their lungs. There is no other conclusion. There is no other opinion on the matter. Timeless, universal reality in regards to the distinction between man and the rest of creation. Now, that's awesome. Lest we get all puffed up, thinking too highly of ourselves, what were we formed out of? Dirt. Okay. So I think this creates for us a good contrast, and it gives us good constraint. So ladies, you're in a study right now where you're looking at the attributes of God and how He's different than us. I think the subtitle is actually, and why that's a good thing. God's different and why that's a good thing. Because it is a good thing. There are some beautiful ways that we are like God, but there are some remarkable ways in which we are not, right? And that's a good reminder. That's good. And I think this being formed out of dust gives us sort of this tension. There are remarkable differences. We were formed by His hands, but we were formed out of dust. Man is not God. He will never be God, and thus should never be worshipped as God. So again, there's our constraints. Being created in His image, but formed out of dust, creates our constraints that we should neither disregard human life, nor should we worship it. See that? And so, again, it gives us good boundary. Verse 8. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And I have to stop and make reference to last week. Last week we talked about the origin of work. We looked at how God is a worker, and being created in His image, we too are called to work and to rest. And I love this picture of He's causing trees to grow that are good to look at and good to eat. That when we think about the work that God does and the work that we share in creating and cultivating, that there is part of our work is about beauty and art and music, and there's beauty in it, and then there is a practical side to the work that we do that's good for food, that serves us, that's practical in nature. And I love that scope. I think that's very beautiful. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we'll be back to that in a minute. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delum and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. You know what this reminds me of? An Indiana Jones movie. Like, I read this. I don't know. Maybe they did talk about Eden, Lucas, and Spielberg. But I'm looking at this as all the pieces that have ever been present in an Indiana Jones movie. Look at this. You've got a mysterious garden paradise nobody knows the location of. It's apparently loaded with gold and precious stones. You've got four different rivers, you know, flowing out of it. So you've got the whole X marks the spot thing. Like, I can already picture the map, you know, where the plane's flying in a little dotted line as he travels to different places. You got the X marks the spot. And look at, according to Genesis 3, there's an angel with the flaming sword guarding the gate to keep people from a mysterious tree of life, right? And who needs a tree of life more than Harrison Ford right now? Right? So I'm sitting here, this has got all of the pieces of the next Indiana Jones movie. Okay. So, in all seriousness, this is what this passage does for me. This place existed. This place existed. So when all the attempts to take this and make this just sort of metaphorical literature and symbolic literature, this passage of Scripture says, no, this garden existed in a real land called Eden. and real rivers, two of which we know where they are. The other two, we have no idea. So we may not be able to find it. But what we can do is go, it's a historical place. It's not a metaphorical place. It's a historical place. So whether Indiana Jones tackles that expedition or not, we can know that it was a real place. I think that's pretty cool in Scripture. The Lord, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall what? Surely die. Okay. Church, we talk about timeless and universal things. This is one of those. And as a believer, as someone who professes the gospel of Jesus Christ, this passage about this particular tree and this prohibition to not eat of it, lest you surely die, is very important to the message of the gospel. Timeless. Universal for everyone everywhere throughout the generations. And this is one of those verses you need to be familiar with. And again, I told you it was hard to overstate it. And I still believe it's hard to overstate the importance of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. I don't think it's possible to overstate it. Very, very important. So here you have, even in paradise, I want you to think about this. Even in paradise, there are limits. And there are boundaries. And God created and ordered the world in such a way. There's no what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And there isn't. In paradise, there are boundaries. And in this particular case, there's only one. Like, there's one rule and we jack it up. Like, we can't even get one. So, I mean, what I want you to see is that there are boundaries. That this holy God created a very perfect place, a place that is very good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Very good. And in this place, however, there are boundaries. And that speaks to us today. That's just as relevant today in a culture that would like to cast off restraint and would like there to not be any boundaries. And our perspective of paradise is that it's limitless. And what happens in Vegas does stay in Vegas. No. It doesn't. Order, boundaries, limits, a part of our origin. Now we're going to get into verse 18, and let me do this. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the 6 days of creation, and we identified again some, I think, biblical possibilities of explanation for what we find in those days. What's going to happen here is going to tempt us back into that discussion, and for our purposes today, I'm going to ignore it. And I want to head that off. Now, for those of you who believe, and I lean this way, so you know this from a couple of weeks ago, that the 6 days of creation are literal and sequential, you've got a real problem here. This is one of the big problems for those of us who kind of hold that position, is there's a chronology problem here, that God is going to form man before the animals, and that's not what we got in Genesis 1. I'm just going to leave that alone today. We're not getting back into that, but know that it is there, and this is one of those passages that make this a very challenging text. But let's just go into it. Is that good enough? Is that fair enough? Okay, we're gonna fly over that today. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay, here is where I want to slow down and shift gears a little bit. I have already mentioned and still contend that it is hard to overstate the importance of this passage, and this passage particularly. It really is. You cannot wrestle with things of origin and not get your hands on timeless universal things. And that's what we have here. The origin of man and woman is no exception. Church, this passage in Genesis is relevant for so many of our deepest, most difficult discussions that we're facing today. And I say the most difficult and the deepest because people feel them in those places. This is where these conversations happen in deep places. They're difficult. We're dealing with people's families. And so there's a lot of emotion associated with these things. What is said here is so relevant. Again, you cannot overstate its importance. This is bedrock foundational things. There are so many issues in our culture today that I think rightly could be addressed from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. I think you could preach on any number of topics, rightly so, from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and be dealing with Scripture right as you're bringing truth to culture. And so it really was a hard sermon for me to aim today, honestly. To the degree that Friday night when I finished, I went home and my wife could tell I was not done. Like, it was done, but I'm just wrestling, just dissatisfied. I went to bed thinking about it, woke up early, it's still dark, everyone's still in bed thinking about it. Finally just got up and went back to it, reworked, and just went at it again. And for those of you who remember me talking last week about working and resting and not, I confess that Saturday morning began with a little bit of work. As I wrestled with this, because it's difficult. It's difficult, and frankly, I think that the church has just done poorly with this. There are some cultural issues that we're facing here that people feel deeply and are very, very difficult to address. And our quib little memes on Facebook, we've got to stop being flippant. These things are felt too deeply for your flippant resolutions. Now, here's what I would say. Our posture needs to change. You talk about these subjects and use the word change and people start freaking out. Our posture needs to change. But the truth is timeless and universal. So I'm not talking about our beliefs and our convictions changing, but our posture must. Because increasingly, these are the experiences that the people have. These are their families and how that they view family. These are people that they love. And we need to do a better job bringing truth, conviction, yes, but flippancy, no. There's no room for that kind of quib, I don't think, approaches. I'm convicted on this. People feel these things deeply, and they're very, very difficult. And we need to have empathy for that difficulty. And not treat it as if it's nothing and no big deal, and they just need to change. That's extremely ignorant. Genesis 2, out of Genesis 2, you could and rightly address any number of issues. I'll just run down a list. Marriage. Divorce and remarriage. Sexuality in or outside of marriage, adultery, issues related to the LGBT community, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, issues related to gender and gender identity, gender reassignment, misogyny, feminism, radical feminism, and the list goes on. You can rightly address these topics from these timeless and universal truths. You can rightly address these. Because these truths are timeless and universal. I read an article this week that asked an important question, and I'm going to pose it this morning. It was in response to yet another well-known Christian personality publicly affirming same-sex marriage, claiming that she believes, and these were shocking terms, more shocking than I've seen them. She believes that LGBT relationships can be holy. So here was the question that this article posed. Here's the question. Is male-female marriage a core commitment or an issue we can agree to disagree on? So a core commitment, we're talking about something that defines the faith, that is essential to the faith. And a secondary matter would be, say, the 6 days of creation. Are those literal days, or are these kind of God's days? Like, what's happening? Okay, well, there's room in there to disagree, and it's not essential to the faith. And they're posing the question, is male-female marriage a core commitment? Is it essential to the faith? And I won't belabor it. I believe it is. I believe it is. We're dealing with foundational things, timeless, universal things that speak all the way back to the way that God ordered things, things like marriage and family and the church. And these are, I believe, to be core commitments. And let me read you a portion of that article written by Trevin Wax for the Gospel Coalition. He references at first an article that he wrote back in 2014, but he wrote this week in response to what's been going on. And I'm sure you're aware, if you're on Facebook or in the social media world, you have seen the announcement that was made a week and a half ago. So this is what he says. He writes to address it. In 2014, I predicted the moderate position would not last. The moderates hold, and this is what he wrote in 2014, the moderates hold to an unsustainable position. They uphold a traditional understanding of marriage and sexual ethics, and yet they downplay the significance of these issues by taking the agree-to-disagree posture or a quiet agnosticism. Since people disagree on this, who can really know? I sympathize with those who feel like the culture has thrust upon us an issue we didn't ask for, and those who are weary of the constant cultural clashes between evangelicals and revisionists. That said, this category, speaking of the moderates, this category will shrink the fastest. The revisionists will challenge moderates to stop linking arms with people who affirm traditional marriage because they are hateful and bigoted. The evangelicals will challenge moderates to recognize the underlying authority of scripture issues that accompany this debate. Moderates today will be forced to choose sides tomorrow. I still stand by that assessment. And so then he continues. A quiet but significant development. Every few months or so, this is what he wrote just this week. Every few months or so, we see an evangelical leader or celebrity go from a moderate position to a revisionist view on marriage. And every time a Christian singer or thinker or pastor moves in this direction, we see numerous news stories along with commentaries that applaud the courage of their decision. Activists on social media declare being LGBT affirming is the future of the church. But if you look beyond the headlines, you'll see that there is a quieter movement taking place. One that will have a much greater impact in coming years. It directly counters the popular narrative that evangelicals are moving quickly to embrace revisionist teaching on marriage. And he goes on to unpack some of that. I love that, a more quiet reality and a movement. And I think to a certain degree it should be more quiet. Not that we shouldn't be talking about it, but the way that we have been addressing it should probably stop. So it should be quiet in that sense. We should probably stop with the flippant posts on Facebook and thinking that it just so adequately deals with the issue. And it so does not. Okay, so I think in some sense it should quiet down, but I love the church has always done its best job defining itself and its doctrines in the face of opposition. And we need to be willing to do that harder work, engaging with people with this, where the rubber meets the road, and it's hard and difficult, and do this work and empathize and care and love and stand on these universal truths and these universal timeless principles that we get from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. These are foundational things. And again, you can't wrestle with this without getting your hands on things that are meant to stand. Okay, so this is what we're going to do. in the time that remains. We're just going to look at some of these timeless, universal things that we get from Genesis chapter 1 through 3. And we're just going to identify them, okay, as best we can and as quickly as we can. So Genesis 1, let's think of that first. One of the things that we get is there is a distinction. We've talked and mentioned this already this morning. A distinction between man and the rest of creation. There's one of the timeless, universal things. We are not the same as the rest of creation. We are created distinct. Here's another thing. Number two, there is a distinction between male and female. It's important that we specifically identify that because that too is eroding and quickly. Talk of gender being a stereotype as opposed to a physiological reality. We were created distinct. Men and women were created distinct. So mankind, humanity was created distinct from the rest of creation. And there's a distinction as well between male and female. Both made in the image of God. Both equal in dignity and worth, but different. But different. Okay. A third thing based off of that one. Men and women were created to complement one another. Here specifically, physiologically, but broader than that. They're meant to complement one another. Both were told by God to be fruitful and multiply, to procreate and fill the earth. And that's something that neither can do by themselves. Okay, so they're both given that work. They're created differently. Why? So the job could get done. Fourthly, they're also told to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it. They're to rule together. And together they're over the rest of creation. Again, this is implicitly complementarian as well. They're both given the command, but we find later in chapters 2 and 3 that there is a distinction in the particulars, that men and women have different roles in the accomplishing of that mission, and we'll get back to that here in a minute. Okay, so there's a few things that we can lift out of Genesis chapter 1. What about Genesis chapter 2? We zoom in a little bit. Again, chapter 1, the macro level. Chapter 2, the micro view. What do you see? One, man was created first. Man was created first. God created him, formed him from the dust of the earth, breathed life into him. And again, this speaks to role distinction within marriage, within the family, within the church. And I'm going to use a scary word here, hierarchy. There is an intended, designed hierarchy. Man was created first. I know that's a risky word. We'll get back to that here in a second. Two, another thing that we see, it was God who determined that it was not good for man to be alone. This didn't come at the request of man. It was God who stepped back and he looked at what he had created and he noted that it was not good for man to be alone. Now, I say that because I want to make a distinction. There have been times throughout history that man has asked for things and God has given it to him even with warning. I think about the kings for the nation of Israel. They wanted a king. And God says, you don't really want a king. And he goes, no, we want a king. And then they get a king and it's all bad news. That's not how the thing went down with women. Like man going, I want a woman. And God's like, you don't want a woman. He goes, no, I want a woman. Okay, you can have a woman. Like I want you to see that it's God's assessment that it's not good that he be alone. Scholars wonder if Adam's even aware. Like, he's in a garden paradise, he's supposed to be naming animals, that's weird, I don't know what's going on there, but he's busy doing, and scholars wonder if he even is aware that it's not, himself, that it's not good that he's alone. And that leads me to think, is that then the narrative reason for why the animals are formed next here? Is God goes, it's not good for him to be alone, and he begins forming the animals to bring Adam, maybe, to a place of recognizing the need. They each have their kind. And I don't have anybody to bring him to that place of need so that then God could meet it. I think that's a beautiful, again, it's speculation, but I think it's a beautiful explanation of the narrative here. But I want you to see that it's God's assessment that it's not good that he's by himself. It didn't come from some selfish motivation. So again, it should challenge a lot of things. I think that's a timeless, universal thing to recognize that for it to be very good. What did he say? It's not good, which is in direct contrast to what he said in chapter 1, verse 31, where he said it's very good. So in the process of forming man and making things very good, this one piece was not good. And that's that he was by himself. I think that's beautiful. So what does he do? Adam falls asleep, takes a rib from his side. I want you to notice that woman was formed out of a different substance. Okay? Beautiful. And God formed a helper fit for him, it says, or opposite him. And Adam's first recorded words were, "This at last, is bone of my bones, is like me." Okay, it's really neat when you see the crescendo. Now, ladies, I have to digress because in English, the word helper is not helpful. Because for us, it makes it seem like there's just an assistant or someone to come along and help make it a little bit easier, but really it's not necessary. That's kind of the idea we get with that word. That's not the biblical use of the word. It is most often, and at the risk of other arguments, teasing other arguments that come from a more radical feminist perspective, the word is most often used of God. That he's our helper. And so it's a significant word. Now, I'm going to guard you from error, right? Many egalitarians have taken that to see that there's no hierarchy, there's no, right? Okay, and so that would be a poor argument. That would be a poor use. But I want you to see that the word is significant. The helper is significant. Making up what is lacking. It's used of military reinforcements. Like, we're going to lose if we do not get some help. Okay, and just going to the mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, and fill the earth. Man can't do that by himself. That job does not get done by himself. And so it's not good for man to be alone. And God creates a woman, a helper fit for him, and more literally, a helper corresponding to him, a helper opposite him. So it's a strong helper, okay? So I just want to make that clear. And so when you think about this mandate to be fruitful and multiply, there's man and woman together bringing order out of chaos and bringing human flourishing. It's actually rather beautiful. Okay, what else do we see? Third thing, a man names woman. And this gets back to role distinction. Again, there's an intended hierarchy. It's designed by God. There's an intended hierarchy. I love what Kathy Keller says. She co-wrote a book with her husband, Timothy Keller, is a pastor in Manhattan. The Meaning of Marriage, probably, in my opinion, one of the premier works on marriage that we have today. But she writes this. He gave her the chapter on the Genesis 2 helper, which I thought was wise, and she did a fantastic job on that piece. Listen to what she says. "I will never be one to dismiss or make light of the horrible record of abuse suffered by women at the hands of men who wield twisted and unbiblical definitions of headship and submission as their primary weapons. The church should not overlook or minimize one iota of that suffering, but I would beg that we not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Bail the bathwater by all means available, but save the baby, which in this case is the rightful acceptance of gender roles as Jesus has both defined them and embodied them." That's helpful. This guards us from two errors. Misogyny, it guards us from that, this vilification of women and poor treatment, but it also guards us from radical feminism, which is just as violent in its vilification of men. And so it guards us from both of those errors. John Piper defines both submission and headship like this. "Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. It's the disposition to follow a husband's authority and an inclination to yield to his leadership. Headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home." And again, that biblical understanding guards us from both errors that we face today. So again, the timeless universal nature of the principles here are used to address the various issues that we face in our culture. What else do we see? In Genesis 2, we get the institution of marriage itself. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So there's a fifth thing. You get the origin of sexuality here as well. So God gave marriage, he ordained marriage, and he presided over the union himself. What does it say in verse 28 of chapter 1? And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. It's the relationship that God blessed. He presided over that union. He saw that it wasn't good for man to be alone and created a helper opposite him or to correspond to him. And then he blessed that union. Okay, so let's go to Genesis chapter 3. What does Genesis 3 tell us in regards to these timeless universal truths or realities? We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3 next week. But here's what I would say. Here's all I would say maybe from Genesis 3 for this week. Sin does not reorder God's design of man and woman with regards to role distinction, marriage, sexuality, etc., etc. It does not in any way change God's ideal. It just twists it, distorts it. So Genesis 3 does not introduce a new way to think about marriage. It does not introduce a new way to think about the roles of men and women. God made them distinct to function differently in the home and in the church. And it doesn't reorder those things. It just makes it messy. It twists it, distorts it. And so to be aware of those things, that God's ideal, his design does not change. He doesn't reinvent. He doesn't reimagine. He doesn't reorder. It is still ordered the same. It is just with the introduction of sin, twisted, tainted, and marred. So here's what I want to do in the minutes that we have remaining. Again, thinking about what are the issues that we need to address? I'm thinking, where should this sermon be particularly aimed? And this is what I want us to see today. I want us to recognize the universal, timeless nature to these realities that we have in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 so that we can engage with our culture and make decisions regarding the things that we're facing in light of those realities rather than pick any one particular issue and make that the sermon for today. I want us to be able to recognize these principles and these realities and apply them contextually to the things that we face. And I want to do that by showing you that that's exactly what the authors and the leaders in the New Testament did. That's exactly what they did. That they looked at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and they saw order, and they saw timeless universal realities removed by many, many, many hundreds of years, right? A long time. And they still looked at Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as forming in regards to the ways that they would address various cultural situations in their own context. So let's do that. We're just going to read a few sections of Scripture. I'm going to start with the words of Jesus out of Mark chapter 10. I would encourage you, if you have your Bible, to turn here. I'm not going to put them on the screen. It would be good for you to see these passages in front of you in a Bible that you're used to using and you're used to finding your way around. Mark chapter 10. And we'll start in verse 1. This is Jesus. And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? You see that question? Who wrote Genesis? Moses. Okay, let's just make those connections. He's gonna appeal back to the beginning. He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, I recognize I'm going to we're going to be hitting a couple of other New Testament passages that are going to raise some questions that I am not going to address. And I want that to be okay. Today is about recognizing that Jesus, when asked a question about divorce, where did he go? He went to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Timeless, universal principles, and he walked them out in his context. Let's look at another one, well-known as well in regards to marriage, Ephesians chapter 5. Start in verse 22, and we'll be in a couple of passages from the Apostle Paul, and you can see the things that we identified in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You can see these things were identified by him as well in his writings, because they are definitely reflected in what he writes. Look what he writes. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself up for her." So lest you think that headship means privilege, luxury, you're just mistaken. Headship looks like Christ giving himself up for her. He says that he might, speaking again of Christ, sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery, he says, is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. See, there's more at stake than just how you want to do family or the way that you're oriented to do family. Because Paul points out that the design in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is not just about family. It's about imaging the way in which God designed his own household to work. Christ and his church. And so it's not just about our own orientations or our own desires or wants in regards to family. There is more at stake than that. It's how the nature and relationship between Christ and his people, that's what it's meant to image. And the mystery is profound, and therefore we should not be so flippant. Okay, there are other passages, 1 Peter chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, I'll leave those. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And again, this is going to raise some questions, and I'm not going to address it. Just telling you. Verse 8, "I desire then," and the context here is Paul is instructing Timothy in regards to how the church should be ordered. So that's the greater context here. But this is what he says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor." And men, lest you grab this verse and point out a failing of the woman, I just want to point out that you were apparently not deceived. You apparently just did it anyway. Okay, so be careful. For Adam was formed first. So, you know, those who would argue that times have changed, it doesn't work when you are appealing to timeless, universal things. It doesn't. And that's exactly what he does here. And that's, again, what I want you to see. We'll leave that question unanswered. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Definitely going to have to leave this question unanswered. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I like this one because it is Paul being asked a specific question about a specific thing, and he's answering that question. And the awesome thing about this text is he's using Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to answer their cultural issues. So what we need to guard ourselves in this text is we recognize here that there are some cultural things that he's addressing that are not standing, that are not universal, that are not timeless. And he says that specifically at the end of the chapter when he says, after he answers the question, he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So he's going to talk about head coverings and answer the issue of long hair, short hair, and he does by appealing to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That's the universal timeless piece, not long hair, not head coverings. Okay, but I want you to see this is exactly how he navigates the issues in his context. And we are asked to do the same thing. So I'm going to read the whole passage, as confusing as it is. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Again, so you see that designed hierarchy. We get it in Genesis 1 through 3. Every man who prays and prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Huh? 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. See this? He's same principles from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Look what he says. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Do you see that? So again, constraints. Judge for yourself. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So he's addressing issues that are culturally difficult for them, and he's using biblical principles from Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to answer their questions. Okay? And let's look lastly at Romans chapter 1. Again, these things are difficult. And contextually, we need to be gracious and loving as we continue to stand on what is clearly timeless. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Verse 18. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. So you see this switching of the created order. It's just being turned on its head. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. I just want to point out there are a lot of sins. It's not just one. There are a lot of sins. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Where did we get that? Where did we get that? Genesis chapter 2. The day you eat of it, you shall what? Surely die. They know this. They are not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And this is what we're seeing around us. And Paul is writing based on Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and the timeless universal truths that he has, addressing the context and the culture in which he lived, and particularly in Romans. That's theological. That's a belief system. And it's profound. So again, it is hard to overstate the importance of the book of Genesis, church. It really is. You can't wrestle with these things without getting your hands on timeless universal things. And I recognize we raised a lot of questions, particularly in these last verses I read. But the big idea today is I want you to see the posture. I want you to see what happens in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And I want you to see the New Testament authors and the expectations for us to do the same. Took these timeless universal principles and applied it to questions that they had in their context. And that continues to be the rhythm. That's what we do today. Because we do not change these things. The core beliefs, foundational beliefs, square one, ground zero. Let's pray. Father, would you grace us? Would you, by your Spirit, encourage us to think deeply with these things? It would bring conviction to our hearts, and that conviction wouldn't be communicated and translated in just sort of flippant remarks and sort of a belligerent posture, but that we would recognize the deep, difficult nature to all of these things. But that in the face of that difficulty, we wouldn't collapse and we wouldn't break. There are timeless, universal things that you have given us and you have shown us and you've disclosed to us in Scripture that require us to be submitted to. As Bible-believing Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we do not want to exchange the truth for a lie. And so would you bring us this kind of resolve that likewise runs deep, but then as we communicate and engage with the culture around us that you've called us to, that we would engage deeply and we would wrestle with love and grace and compassion and we would come alongside. And this is a work that you must do. In Jesus' name, amen.